continue our study in the one another passages. We want to continue to look at Jesus' interactions with his disciples in the hours leading to the cross. And we also want to take note that these are last words. These are the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples really before going to the cross, and so they're essential. They're essential for them as they really don't know what to anticipate in the coming hours and days. They couldn't possibly know, although Jesus has told them what will happen. I would think that they struggled to wrap their minds around that. And I would think that they also struggled to wrap their minds around even some of the things that he taught them in the upper room. And so we want to take a look at this. This is the point where we're at. We've been looking at John chapter 13, and we looked at verses 1 through 20. And we looked at these specifically for the purpose of understanding that what Jesus is teaching here is foundational for us. It's foundational for understanding how Christians are to interact mutually in community. And so as we continue, we'll repeatedly actually interact with these two aspects of one anothering. One being that there's this humility, an attitude of humility that we bring. And the other is that there's this love, this underlying love that also is involved in one anothering. We've looked at, and we'll continue to look at, two things really. We're going to take a look at the proper attitude that believers must have in order to one another. And then certainly we also want to look at, okay, so if that's our attitude, then what must our action be? Because the actions need to match the attitude. We've even said that really you can't act if you really first don't know or don't wholeheartedly believe. And so these are the things that we've looked at already and will continue to. We've looked at the underlying humility. We've talked about how that undergirds everything. And that's a lot for us to consider. And then we've also looked at the proper action to an extent, but we will circle back on something because Jesus' demonstration was that we ought to humbly serve one another. That was his command, humbly serve. And really, we've only looked at the attitude necessary to serve. And when we get to Galatians chapter 5, and specifically a section, verses 13 through 15, where we're again instructed to serve one another, we will consider what serving actually looks like as well. But for now, we really just want to continue building on the foundation that we've already started on, and that is to look at the proper attitude necessary. We've already established that the proper attitude and the proper actions are really imitations of what has first been demonstrated in some way to us by God himself, as we've seen in the pages of Scripture. And these truths we ought to reflect on, certainly, and they need to be evidenced in our lives. So how can any of us, though, do this? How can any of us show an attitude of humility? Well, we understand that even in our world, there can be people that appear to be humble, can show humility while not believing. So I would say that there could be a common grace given in showing humility. But for believers, there's an impartation here. It's imparted to us. It's given. It's actually, we're enabled to be able to be humble. And we're enabled. There's this humility, this aspect of the attitude that is first demonstrated in some way by God in chapter 13, by Christ. We see that, who is God. And then secondly, we also know that these proper attitudes and the actions that accompany them are commanded to us in Scripture. And that's really what we looked at when we looked at Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And we've seen it again here now in John 13. And so it's been valuable to us to consider those things. So that's a little bit of a review up until this point. I'm just going to interrupt, actually, this review that I'm taking you on. We have a number of people here. Last week I had asked that, I had requested prayer for a gentleman from Manitoba by the name of Pierre who was in Edmonton to accompany his 17-year-old son for an open heart surgery. And that occurred not this past Thursday, but the Thursday before. Things appeared to be going fantastic up until last Sunday morning when the son, Alex, suffered a heart attack. And he was put on life support, for basically the duration of this entire week. Yesterday morning, he went to be with the Lord. And Pierre's response this morning is that he would desire to come and worship. So he has said that he's going to be joining us here. He's taking a taxi out here. So he may very well come. I thought he'd be here already. But we need to keep Pierre, his family, in our prayers, certainly. He takes great comfort in the fact that he knows that his son was trusting, believing on the Lord Jesus. And so it's an occasion for joy, right? And at the same time, we want to pray that the Lord would use this tragedy, really, to minister to the hearts of others and certainly to draw people to himself, that Alex's classmates and people that know the family would be able to hear the gospel. I just wanted to leave you with that because I know that some of you have been praying throughout this week for Pierre, keeping in mind the things that I said last week. And with that, let's just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right back into our lesson here. Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that we are so appreciative of the grace that you have extended to us. The shed blood of Christ. We thank you for the rescue that you gave us. How you brought us from a state of spiritual deadness into being made alive together with Christ. Thank you for your indwelling spirit. we spent time in the first part of John chapter 13, and it marked really for us a starting point. I chose John chapter 13 out of this 50 to 60 some odd texts that express one another instructions. I chose John chapter 13 because it seemed like it was really the place where we first come across. It's not the first reference to the one another's. That takes place earlier in the book of Mark, chronologically. But it seems like there's something essential that's taking place in the upper room. And that there's this collection of believers that Jesus is giving very specific instructions to. And so it's because of this specific audience that Jesus is addressing that I think it's worth our while to take note and to begin our time studying the one another's here. The audience is Jesus' disciples. They're his chosen ones, as he has described them. And we also have spent time considering the object lesson that he displayed to them by taking the most menial of tasks and doing it where the disciples themselves had not humbled themselves to serve one another. And so Jesus gives this imperative to do exactly that, and he shows it by way of actually taking the posture and the appearance of a humble servant and washing each of their feet. And we spent 3 weeks in that. We spent 3 weeks looking at, first of all, just an exposition of the text. Then we considered the implications and considered applications, and certainly there were some exhortations last week as well. And I was thankful and am thankful all the time for all feedback, and I was greatly encouraged that the time that we spent in looking at humility from a biblical perspective led to actually a number of conversations with some of you, and I'm appreciative of that. And for me, it certainly was a time of examination and continues to be a time of examination. Am I humble in attitude? Where is pride evident in my life? Where is there a sense of false humility that is presenting itself? Not only in my heart from an internal perspective, but then also, how is that displayed externally? How is that displayed in my actions? And so it was a heavy study, no doubt. And those first 4 weeks, really, that we've spent time in that are found online. If there's anything that you would like to be reminded of, they're available, I think, on the church website. So just to close out that, I'm just wondering, are there any thoughts or any questions regarding anything from our time considering Christ-like humility? Or this Christ-like attitude that's necessary for actually washing the feet of one another. Any thoughts? Any questions arising out of that? Anything from this past week that perhaps causes you to consider? That's a great question. So the question is, how do we actually, are we able to distinguish false humility from true humility? And by way of Paul's example, where he says he's the chief of sinners, that seems like a pretty big claim, doesn't it? And so we know that obviously he's genuine in saying that. We see, based on how he lives his life, that's a very true statement. But how can we guard ourselves? How can we recognize if we make such a claim, but yet maybe we just say it just to say it, just to have someone else hear it, right? But not actually mean it in our hearts. That it doesn't actually result change. Well, just, again, need to go to prayer, right? And it's a matter of asking the Lord to reveal this to us. You know, it's true. And as I was on WhatsApp last night with a friend, our hearts can deceive us. Our emotions, our feelings can deceive us, right? And so we want to make sure that we are clearly in touch with even our own thoughts, our own emotions, that we are not actually being deceived in any way. We need to ask that the Lord would reveal where there is false humility. How is that presented in my life? Silence is always good. So, you know, whereas Paul goes before the Lord, you know, and he's really saying this, you know, to the church, but certainly this is an expression that he's also making before the Lord. We need to be careful with our words, obviously, right? We need to take great care in the things that we say. And that means that we just need to pause and even think through at times what we say before we say it, before we make a claim. Does anyone have any thoughts on that or any other thoughts before we move on? I want to give opportunity, you know, and at any point, if there's something that, you know, comes to mind that you would like to share maybe, or a question as we continue on, feel free. If you want to send me an email, ask a question, ask for clarity on something, I could certainly consider that throughout the week as well, and then we can address something like that the next time that we're together. So let's then turn to John chapter 13 again. This time we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 35. There's a new commandment that's given, specifically in verse 34. This is where we see the one another's. And so in verse 34, we see two one another's. They're actually in the accusative case. So that means that there's a limiting of the verbal action to a specific set of people. Those people being described as one another's. Those people that are described as having a reciprocating or a mutual relationship. Okay? So the verbal action of love is restricted or limited to the one another's. That means that this isn't a command that's going out to the entire world necessarily. This is a command that's going to a specific people, to a specific group who are included in the one another's. And then in verse 35, we see a third one another, allelois, compared to alleluos, in verse 34. So there's a different case that's used here. It's the dative case, and so it's more addressing matters of personal interest, or it gives us a sense with giving us reference or respect to who is in sight here. And so it's translated a little bit differently, you'll notice, right? Whereas it says love one another. So then in verse 35, it says love for one another, or love among one another could be another acceptable translation. So there's a distinction here, and we want to make sure that we carefully look at the distinction, and if there's any significance at all, we want to spot that so that we can understand more clearly the Word of God, and that we can then respond in kind, that we can then apply these verses properly. So I just point that out very quickly, even before we jump into the text here. And by way of just providing a little bit of context for these verses 31 through 35, actually mark a significant acceleration in God's redemptive plan. We're going to see that. And at the same time, it provides for us indispensable sensible instruction to believers. We see our Lord, although it might not be evident immediately, we see our Lord resolutely continuing forward in his humble submission with loving obedience to his Father's plan. We're going to see that in today's verses. And ultimately, this is going to lead to his penal substitutionary atonement. And that means that he bore the penalty. He will bear the penalty of our sin, the sin that sinners had earned, right? The penalty that sinners had earned, I should say. He's going to stand in place of sinners on the cross. And he's going to do this ultimately that sin would be removed, that it would be taken away, right? Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He is going to accomplish that on the cross. But we're not quite there yet. So we'll begin to explore Christ's commands to love one another here, remembering that this study seems like it's front-loaded, okay? But there's love one another passages, 16, I think, in total, right? And you may be sitting here now and thinking, okay, well, it's taken him 3 weeks to get through, be humble to one another, or humbly serve one another. 16 times 4. We might not see the end of this study. Jake might be pensioned off before that, or I don't know what. But I think what's going to happen here, from what I'm seeing, is it's front-loaded, right? So we're going to look at humility and love and attitudes, and then as we get more and more into the texts, these 16 loving one another passages are going to help us to see it from all angles, to make sure that we have the fullest understanding possible, and then as we charge through some of the other texts that are a little bit shorter, we'll come back and we'll tie, we'll weave it together, right? Because it is all connected together as we live our Christian lives. So I think that's the way it's going to play out. These are key imperatives. Humility and love, this attitude, these attitudes, they can't be separated again. They themselves are woven together. And so we want to continue to connect again and again as we journey through these texts. Genuine humility and genuine love, I would say, are a mainstay in Christian character. I've used the word undergirded, right? Humility undergirds our actions toward one another. Humility undergirds even our relationship before God. And so as we live the life in the community of believers, we want to make sure that we understand that that does need to be present and foundational. So this morning, I'd like to try and accomplish two things, and we'll see if time permits that. We're going to take a look at a brief exposition of verses 31, actually through 33 more in-depthly, and then 34, we're going to park it. And we're going to focus particularly on the main clause of verse 34. We want to spend some time there, and that's going to take us to the end of today. And then certainly we'll pick up from there and continue. So we're in chapter 13 of John's Gospel. This is referred to commonly as the Upper Room Discourse. This is a time where people in general view this as Jesus preparing his disciples for what will come. They couldn't possibly know what's going to come. But then after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, things are going to become clear to them as they receive the Holy Spirit. He brings to remembrance the things that Jesus has said. And they're going to receive great clarity. And they'll think back, I have no doubt, often on the teachings, the instructions that they received at this vital and intimate time in Jesus' ministry. Now, I've also referred to this as the farewell course, but actually, or the farewell discourse, I should say. for us is everything that takes place in the upper room. That includes Judas's presence and his departure, right? The farewell discourse, Jesus' final words to his disciples, the 11, okay, I want to clarify, the 11, that's what is viewed as the farewell discourse. And so that really starts here in verse 31. And we will see that in just a moment. Judas has left the room, and so there are two very unique, distinctive things that we need to observe. We need to observe that only the true disciples remain to receive this instruction. And so this is instruction that is meant specifically for a believing audience. And then, secondly, there's an inevitability here that's articulated. There's an imminent event that's articulated in our text here this morning that is really initiated by Jesus' first words here, and they're very significant. We know that Jesus has often in John's Gospel referred to an hour that's coming, right? He says in chapter 2, verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." And again in 7 and verse 30, he says, "Because the hour has not yet come." And again in 8:20, "Because his hour had not yet come," John articulates. But then in 12, in verse 23, we see Jesus say this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And this is a perfect tense verb that is used. So it indicates that this is a immediately past action that has ongoing results, has an ongoing impact. And he further articulates, "But for this purpose, I came to this hour," as he is speaking to the crowd in chapter 12, verse 27. And then finally, we saw it in the very first verse of chapter 13 and verse 1, where we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." We spent some time in that verse. And so, we're at that hour. Verse 31 is that hour. The hour that he has been speaking of. And so let's take a look at these verses. I'll read through them, so please direct your eyes to verse 31, and let's read through the text here that we'll consider. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" So we'll take a look at a few key aspects. Really, there's three attestations that I would say we can pull out of this text. And so I've broken it up this way, that in verses 31 and 32, we'll see a pronouncement, a declaration, followed by a promise. And then in verse 33, we see Jesus' passing presence. He's going to indicate that he is imminently departing from this group of 11. And then in verse 34, we'll spend a little bit of time looking at the precept that he gives. And a precept is really an instruction or a rule given, a command given to us on how we are to act. Precept addresses behavior. Okay? And so, how are we to then love one another? How does this work? What does it look like? Let's consider verse 31 and 32 here first. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is a significant declaration. So we see now, when he had gone out, this is, he here is Judas. Judas departing from the room, right? And this is really according to God's eternal decree. This is all according to God's plan. Now, a decree is a decision that's made by God from eternity past, in eternity past, I should say, that renders certain all that will take place in time. Okay? And so God has decreed that this betrayer is going to do this work. And all that will come has been decreed and will come to pass ultimately. It will come to reality. It's not a possibility. But this is an inevitability, I should say. It's imminent. It will happen. And we see Jesus then say, now is glorified, or now is the Son of Man glorified. And this really marks for us a realization of God's redemptive plan being propelled. It's accelerated now. Okay? There's no turning back the clock from this point. And we need to realize this, that Jesus knows the purpose that Judas has. And yet, he excuses his betrayer from the upper room. See that in verse 27 of John 13, where we read, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Right? Jesus knows exactly what Judas is about to do. And the question then for us is, what does this then display on Jesus' part? What do these words then, you know, what you do, do quickly, and that Judas responds to this by leaving, what does this for us then display in terms of Jesus' own attitude, Jesus' own understanding? Well, I would say that this definitely shows a willingness to proceed with God's plan, his Father's plan, right? It definitely shows that there's a submissiveness to the Father's plan. And there's an obedience to the Father. There's no turning away from this plan. But rather, there's a definite choice here to continue to move forward with this plan of redemption. And not only that, but let's not overlook the fact that in verse 1 here, we know that there is love involved in what Jesus is doing, right? There was a love involved in him showing how to humbly serve one another and his instruction to go out and do that. And we see that there's also a love that's involved here with him saying, what you do, do quickly, because he knows that this is the way that God, his Father, has determined to address sin, the sin of man in this world. And this is the only way that he has determined to do that. There's no other option. And so, in an immediate sense, Jesus knows that what he is going through and stepping into, even in this moment, is exactly that there is no greater love than that one would lay down his life for another. Right? And that's exactly what Jesus will do. And so we see that there's a great expression of love here, even as he sends out his betrayer, so that God's redemptive plan, Jesus is experiencing the full wrath of his Father laid upon him for the sin of man. It includes that. And that he would go and he would actually die in place of the 11. And thereby is the Son of Man glorified. Right? Thereby is he exalted. Thereby does he receive praise, and not only him, but his Father for this plan. So this is exciting. I mean, consider verse 31 and 32, which, when we just look at it, you know, it may seem that there might be a struggle to understand exactly what does this mean. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And we go, well, it doesn't seem like anything has quite happened yet, right? But there has been a tremendous step that has been taken here. And there's no going back now. In fact, the verb that Jesus uses here, the verbs that Jesus used, give this a certainty. There's a certainty in the verb tense that accompanies Jesus' words here. And so there's both a certainty and an imminence. This will happen. Okay? It will happen. It's as if it's already happened. Even to that level of certainty. And then at the same time, there's an imminence with a future tense being used in these same verses. And so we know that something has just happened and is continuing to happen. Okay? It's significant. And at the same time, there's a paradox that's present here. We may not, again, see it just on its surface, but there's a great paradox that takes place here. Because in our minds, Judas's betrayal, would that not bring about a sense of dishonor or maybe even defeat or disaster in the minds of disciples? This is not a good thing. They don't know what lies ahead. We know certainly their response immediately after the crucifixion was to scatter, to hide. And Jesus prophesied that, really. He said this is what would happen. And so it would seem that even with Judas's leaving this room, right, there's a betrayal that occurs in that could be very discouraging. But let us not be discouraged, because we know that in this way the Son of Man is glorified, and his Father together with him. So that's the paradox right there. It's not dishonor. It's not defeat. This isn't disastrous. But this is actually the way by which Christ is glorified, first through humiliation, and then through to exaltation. And so John's purpose here really is to show that things have been set in motion. And that not only for Christ, but also for the glory of the Father, as he is the sender, right? And Jesus is the one whom he sent. And they being one, as John articulates, together are glorified. Let's also just take note briefly here about this Son of Man term that accompanies or that's shown and displayed in verse 31. Right? Now is the Son of Man glorified. So, Son of Man is used in the Gospels a number of times, and usually, or I should say, not usually, but often accompanies language that includes suffering. And so we see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, where we read, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." So there's just one example of a number of examples where Son of Man is very intentionally used, right, in order to project that the Son of Man is actually the suffering servant. And this Son of Man is the one through whom the Father is perfectly revealed to humanity at the same time. And the Son of Man is given as a sacrifice in place of sinners. And ultimately, the Son of Man is given to put on vivid display God's sovereign grace in salvation. And so for, you know, just to wrap up these two verses here, it's important for us to realize this, that the cross and the resurrection are not separate, but they're actually together. They're united. They're two phases within one event. Okay, and let's not break them apart in any way, but let's understand them as being two aspects of a single redemptive event that's purposed by God. And that's, I believe, what we see here in verses 31 and 32. That's what's underlying the glorification of the Father and the Son. The fact that the redemptive plan is propelled forward, and through that, both are glorified. And so Jesus himself here uses past and future tense verbs of glorification to really speak a key reality to us. And he's declaring that this is a very distinct point in his Father's redemptive plan, and that what is coming is imminent now. It's just in the hours ahead. And all of it is meant to mutually glorify Son and Father. Secondly, and ultimately, I should just add this, that ultimately the love of God is put on display through this, right? Through this glorification. Then moving on to verse 33, we'll consider Jesus' passing presence or his imminent departure. And we read, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So he addresses them with this term of endearment and tells them that he is about to leave them. I again say, I don't think that they are fully understanding what's about to take place. They couldn't possibly, right? And we'll see that in Peter's questioning and his thoughts that are immediately after this. Jesus is about to leave. We know already they're going to scramble, they'll scatter, they'll hide, because what they had hoped for, their desires, will not come to fruition, right? They have their own thought of what Jesus has come to do, the kingdom that he has come to set up. And their hopes and their desires are going to be dashed, but very quickly collected and given a new focus or a new perspective. And we see here, he says, you will seek me, right? They will seek him in a physical sense, no doubt. But then we also should notice here that there's a contrast that takes place. And let me just take just a few minutes here to unravel this for us. Because the contrast here is not immediately obvious just from looking at verse 33. It's important for Jesus' disciples, and certainly for all believers, to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. He tells his disciples, where I am going, you cannot come. Right? This is the same thing that he told the Pharisees in the temple just a few days prior, where when he said this to them in chapter 8 and verse 21, he said, then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Right? And so now when Jesus says this same thing, Peter is no doubt puzzled. We see his struggle to understand play out in verses 36 and verse 37. And there we see that Jesus carries forward this thought that he starts in verse 33, right? Where he says, where I am going, you cannot come. He finishes that thought by addressing Peter, who is the disciple's spokesman, and he tells him, but you will follow later, right? You will follow later. And then again, later on, as he's giving them this farewell discourse in John chapter 14, and specifically verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will see me, will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you also live. So what is this contrast? What's the contrast here that I think is important? Well, the contrast is this, that just as Jesus is now telling them, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he already had told that to the Pharisees based on their rejection of him. He doesn't leave it at that. He does tell his disciples that they will follow him. And the contrast, on the other hand, is that the Pharisees will not, because we see in John chapter 8 and verse 21, then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. But then if we carry that forward to verse 24 of chapter 8, Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so there's two groups, right? There's orphans, and then there's enemies. The enemies will not follow. The enemies will not be reunited. The orphans, his disciples, those whom believe, the 11, and certainly all others who will believe in Christ, will follow. So what can we take away from verse 33 and this imminent departure? Well, I would submit to you this morning, again, 2 points. And those being that the disciples seeking Jesus after his death is indicative of the love and dependence that they already possess for him. There is a love there. they will seek for him. But at the same time, this love is not fully realized, right? It's going to become something much greater at the time of the resurrection, and certainly as they realize then the redemptive plan that has taken place. So that's one thing that we can take away from even verse 33. There is a love because they are going to seek. But then there's also the love of Christ that's in view here because he's going away. And that's required if anyone will follow him, right? If he doesn't go away, then nobody follows. And so we see, even in his words here, again, pointing to the redemptive plan of the Father, and that includes that the Son of Man would be glorified by going away, by going to the cross, and then by taking up his life again. Ultimately, to fulfill that plan. Jesus' departure leaves the disciples as orphans, but only for a time. And on the other hand, the Pharisees will remain enemies for an eternity, just as Jesus has said. Jesus does exactly this because if he does not leave, the 11 will not be redeemed, really. And so he goes forward with the Father's plan here, and that means departing from them for a time. Jesus, or Peter's response here is that this just leaves him reeling, right? He struggles to comprehend. He struggles to understand exactly what this is about. And we could say, you know, Peter is just being Peter here again, right? But I'd have to admit, I think I would, you know, this would be, I think, all of our response, right? Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can I not follow you right now? Right? Doesn't know the plan. But that will come to a full understanding as they receive the Holy Spirit and that plan is revealed. Well, it's 26 minutes after. We didn't quite get to the precept. So here's the intention for next week. We'll look specifically at this phrase, even as I have loved you. And the purpose for that is, I believe we have to understand this divine love. What is the divine love of God? What is the divine love that Christ has shown the disciples? As even as I have loved you. That's the way he says it, or just as I loved you. Well, we want to understand that. We need to understand that before we could possibly then put that to practice. And so that's where we will begin next week. Any thoughts, questions before we really been an exciting text actually to walk through, even these three verses, seeing how the Father and Son are glorified through this plan that involved sending Christ as our sacrifice, that he would go in our place, and that involves him even sending out the betrayer to usher in those events. Follow. He knew he had to go away out of a submissiveness and obedience to the Father. And he does exactly that, as we see even in these three verses. And ultimately, the love of God is put on display, not only for the 11, but also for the elect. Right? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your plan. Even as Adam and Eve fell into sin and all the generations after them were born in the likeness of sinful man, you immediately and early on said that you would send a redeemer. And Lord, we fast forward from that point all the way to being inside the upper room and see the redeemer standing before his chosen ones and teaching them and telling them exactly what will take place. Father, it causes our hearts to burst with delight, knowing that our Lord has done this for us. That we were, while we were in bondage to sin, enslaved in it, that by his death and resurrection, the shackles have come off. And we are so thankful for that. Father, we pray that you would help us even through this week to understand, to contemplate, to meditate upon the love that Christ showed, and that our response would be then to love one another, even as Christ loved. Father, we also lift up Pierre and his family before you. Father, knowing that you are the comforter, and we ask that you would comfort this family. We thank you for the faith that you gave to Alex, that he is now in your presence. Father, we pray that you would strengthen Pierre and his family, and that ultimately your gospel would go out. Testimony of Alex's life would serve as an example of your great grace and the mercy shown to sinners, and that you would use your gospel to draw others to yourself. Father, prepare us further now for a time together in worship of you. And we pray this in Christ's name.